Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the second chapter of the book of Revelation. You can find it real easy. Just go to the back of the book and start thumbing back, and you'll find chapter 2, and we'll be dealing with verses 1 to 7 tonight. But let me just mention this, too. If you are here, and I think there are some copies, if you want to pick up a copy of this chart, this is a small copy of it, and I think that there's some available for you if you will take in the vestibule. And this chart was drawn by Clarence Larkin, and his book called Dispensational Truth was one book outside of the Bible that completely changed my life. I have not read any book that was like that. There's a few things that I believe that if Brother Larkin was living today, that he would change because he strongly taught the gap theory in Genesis chapter 1. And so it was preaching and teaching, there was not the scientific evidence that we have today. Aren't you glad that we do have plenty of scientific evidence that show us that that God created everything with age, didn't he? If God could create something a year old or a minute old, don't you think he could create something 1,000 years old? And so anyway, yeah, this chart is available for you, and I hope that it'll be a blessing to you. And someone asked me about what to do with the chart. Do the same thing that I did with it. When I first opened it, I went to the chart and I was laying on the floor in my little apartment, and my bride of a few weeks was at work, 3 to 11, at a local hospital in Longview, Texas, and I would take her to work, come home and get Dispensational Truth, take my Bible, put it here, and take those charts, and I would look up every verse. And I would be so engrossed in it from 3 until I look up and it'd be 15 minutes to 11 o'clock that I would be so, focused on trying to learn what the Bible had to say. So in order for us to understand the Bible, you can't just pick a verse out and make it make something. You can do a lot with verses, but sometimes you need to see a book as a whole, and then it's like putting together a jigsaw puzzle. The first thing that you do in putting a jigsaw puzzle together is turn all the pieces over, right? That's number one, where you see the face side. And then what's the next thing you do, class? You do the side pieces, don't you? Okay. So in opening the Bible, that's exactly what you open your Bible, make sure every page is looking up, and there are no torn out pages. And then you try to put the pieces in. And so tonight, let me just give a kind of a little review and give you some of the pieces and how we're going to put the side pieces together. First of all, we started out by talking about in verses 1 to 8, we talked about the uniqueness of the book of Revelation. And then last Sunday night, we talked about the uniqueness of the leader in the book of Revelation. And who is the leader in the book of Revelation? Who is it talking about? It's a revelation of who?
John. Jesus
Christ. It's a revelation of John, or is it a revelation of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. So we see him as a leader during this present time in which we are living. His Holy Spirit is guiding us, however he is right now interceding for us as a priest in heaven, and that's at his priesthood. Then we don't know, we have no idea what time this is going to take place. It's going to be an imminent rapture, and the Lord Jesus is coming back to take all the saints. The dead in Christ shall rise first. That's the Baptist. I'm kidding. The dead in Christ. All the dead bodies are coming out. That's what the rapture. And there's a translation and they'll come up here, and their spirits will come back, souls and spirit, and reunite with them, and you and I who are alive and remain shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we'll be caught up into the presence of the Lord. And then that's the second section of our understanding of the scripture, is that he is not the leader, he's a leader in the midst of the churches, but now he is a lamb in the midst of his throne in Revelation chapter 5. And so as we go in from chapter 5, we go back to chapter 6, and we go all the way through this 7 years period of time, which is stretched out. That's called the Great Tribulation period. And then we see the Lord Jesus as a lion in the midst of the nations. And then at the close of the tribulation, we'll see the marriage of the Lamb. And we see our Lord as a lover in the midst of a marriage that will last for 1,000 years. And then at the close of that 1,000 years, the Lord Jesus is going to resurrect all the unsaved, and every unsaved person will be stand before the Lord and given a count of themselves and the light that they have received. Aren't you glad our Lord is a God of justice? I think that the punishment of Hitler in hell will be much greater than somebody that has never heard the gospel the first time, don't you think? And so that's what he'll do at the great white throne judgment, and then he'll become the light in the midst of the saints. That's the five sections, the five divisions that I divided the Bible up into. And so now we come to talk about the time in which we're living right now. And that's the seven churches that make up what we call the church age. All right? So let's go to Revelation chapter 2. And we'll begin with, we can begin with verse 1. In chapter 2, under the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. And so we begin to write, first of all, to the church at Ephesus. But let me say this before we get into this. Let me give you some observations. And so take these observations down, because it's very important in understanding this book of Revelation. My mind goes back to the first time that Revelation chapter 2 was opened up to me in Bible college back in June of 1959. Now, that's a long time ago. And some of how many of you weren't even born in 59? Would you raise your hand? Well, there's a lot of you. And some of you, well, you could go back to 1902. But anyway, as Dr. McKinley began to open this, he gave us some idea about some observations. Now, I put them into words here, but it was on a test. I had to find out, what did the churches mean? Well, they were local churches that existed at one time. And then secondly, he said, you interpret those seven churches admonitorily. And that was a big word for me at that time. And he said, that means that it admonishes all churches and all people of all times. And then he said something that I did right then, and I fell for, because I didn't know anything else to do, that they were prophetic, that they were represented different ages of the age in which we're living. Now, what is the problem with that? What would you think would be a problem with that? If we believe in imminence, then that doesn't work, does it? Because if Jesus Christ was coming back Paul was looking for Jesus to come in 55 A.D. when he wrote for the book of 1 Thessalonians, don't you think that that would do away with the historical aspect, the prophetic aspect? What he thought was, and this is what Clarence Larkin does, he thought those seven churches represented seven different historical ages. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Would you raise your hand? You know what I'm talking about? That they were different ages, and that we are living now in the Laodicean age just before the rapture. What's wrong with that, class? Come on, let's get to thinking now. Again, I've told you, it destroys imminence. It means that if Jesus Christ couldn't come back in 100 AD, He could have come back in 100 A.D. Y'all believe that? He could have come back in 1940, couldn't he? Or 1950, 60, 80, 90, 2000, 2020, 2021, 2022. He could come back any time. That's what we believe in imminence. It means impending. There is nothing that has to take place in order for Jesus Christ to come. Now, there are many things that are taking place that bring us to the idea that it must be close. For instance, on May the 15th, 1948, what happened that hadn't been going on for many years? Israel became a nation, and they had not been a nation since 70 A.D. when Titus destroyed the city of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., and when Rome destroyed it. So I want you to understand that, because we can't, and Dr. McKinley always said this, you can't make that walk on all fours, okay? Now, so let's go through this and give you some idea of what we're talking about. First of all, these letters to these churches were open letters. They were written to admonish all churches. So I could say, I agree with Dr. McKinley when he said we're to take them admonitorily. Although these letters were specifically written to particular churches, every church can benefit from them, and every church would, in fact, study them and could apply their truths that are contained therein. And this is still true today. We may find ourselves like one of these churches. We may find ourselves individually like one of these churches. Then secondly, they are not, and I may have missed that in your notes there, they are not anonymous letters. There is no question as to who delivered the contents of John the Apostle to John the Apostle. Each letter begins with the signature of the Lord Jesus. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 says, "These things saith he that hath the seven stars in his right hand." Well, who has the seven stars in the right hand? None other than who? The Lord Jesus. And if we work back to the first chapter, as in the last message, then this person is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So he's the one that's writing the letter. And if Jesus wrote a letter, I think we ought to pay attention to it, don't you? We ought to open it up. Now notice Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. It says in the letter, in the middle part there, he said, "These things saith the first and last, which was dead and now is alive." Here again, the Lord Jesus signs his name to the letter. It goes on in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 14, and each letter addresses has the signature of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a matter of days, these seven churches would receive these letters from the Apostle John. Then there's thirdly, these letters follow the same pattern. It's amazing. The Lord Jesus writes letters and he follows the same pattern. For instance, these patterns include four things that I think that are brought out here. First of all, they begin with the characteristics of Christ. "I am the first and the last," he'll introduce himself. Or, "I am he who was dead and now alive." And every one of the letters speak of some of the characteristics of the Lord Jesus. And then secondly, each one has at least one compliment or two from the Lord Jesus. And so maybe Jesus went to Dale Carnegie's course on how to win friends and influence people, but I'm sure he didn't. But it's how he complimented. He was at least one compliment or two. And then thirdly, each has a complaint from the Lord Jesus. He sets them up and then he puts the sword in and he twists the sword around and makes it hurt. And he tells them that. And so he has a complaint. And then every one of them have a correction or a challenge from the Lord Jesus. All right? And it seems as if the Lord has his own personal letter-writing style. And most everybody has their own personal letter-writing style. You can't believe the letters that my wife and I corresponded to one another before we married. She was in college, graduating from nursing school in Chicago, and I was a struggling student in Laterno University in Longview, Texas. And we didn't get to talk much. In fact, we tried to figure it out from the time we met to we married. We probably saw one another about 50-something days. Maybe 54 or 44. I don't know how many, but it wasn't too many. And so we had to write a lot of letters. And we got her letters. It was a big box like this to me. And mine, her letters from me, were about a box about like this. She could write the most beautiful letters to me, the most beautiful love letters that any human being could ever receive. I mean, and her penmanship, if you've ever seen her penmanship, she has perfect penmanship, and her sentence construction is exactly right. I wouldn't even know what a direct object was. I mean, I just wrote it out. I just wrote, dear so-and-so. And I'm sure that she probably had to look behind my ignorance to get any type of love out of the letter. But anyway, I had my style, she had her style. Her style was much greater than mine. And so Jesus had a personal letter writing style. And then fourthly, even though these letters were addressed to local churches, they are for every local church and every individual believer. And after reading his letter to the church at Ephesus, you and I might ask ourselves the question, have we lost our first love? Or, however, all the local churches should be asking and answering that question, has our church lost its first love? In reading the letter to the church of Sardis, we'll be studying that later on, our conclusion could be, my, this poor church is dead. Have you been in a dead church? I think sometimes I feel like ours is on life support. Right? Not having a lot of people saved. There are a lot of people not being baptized. We had a lot of people joining our church. We not have a lot of outside activities and things like that, that we may be headed toward that dead situation. But boy, we ought to make our love for the Lord really alive. Amen? In reading the letter to church, we might say, that church is dead. Well, I just wonder about ours. Maybe we ought to wake up and get alive. And then in reading the letter to the church of Laodicea, we might come to the conclusion that it has become captured by the culture and become comfortable with its sin. However, each local assembly should be asking that question and answering that question, since it has our church become captured by the culture. Y'all know what I mean by that? And how we becoming very comfortable in our sinfulness. Now look, if you will, and now you don't have to, and I'll just give the verses. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, first part. Chapter 11, first part. First part is chapter 7, verse 17. First part is verse 29. And the first part of verse 6 of chapter 3, 13, 22. All here, they all say something similar to this. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And by the way, each one of these verses has been attributed to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all equally. At the close of every one of these, if you look at it, it's either God speaking, Jesus speaking, or the Holy Spirit speaking, all of them equally saying the same thing, showing the equality of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen? And every letter ends with a personal invitation that every church and every individual can take to heart. And these letters are sent special delivery, sent by the way of heaven's inspired delivery, from the heart of Christ to our hearts to teach us. And so, believers, these letters are for you and me. I thought about just going and skipping over all of them because everybody is interested in what the tribulation has to say. But listen, this is the Word of God, and we need to listen to what the Bible has to say, all right? So tonight, let's go delve into one of the letters. And I hope by in the next 15 minutes we can get through the visit of the Holy Spirit of God in the Lord Jesus as he visits the church at Ephesus. In verses 1 to 7, I want you to notice how the leader, the Lord Jesus, looks at Ephesus and he calls it a fallen church. The city of Ephesus was one of the oldest and largest cities in Asia Minor, and considered to be the most predominant one. The church of Ephesus was the only church that had two letters sent to them. One from the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, and one from the Lord Jesus through the Apostle John. In fact, Paul founded this church. Some believe that not him, but Aquila and Priscilla may have founded a layman and his wife may have founded the church. But he founded the church and he stayed there 3 years preaching and teaching. It was the climactic church of the day. If in that letter are two very important prayers that are recorded by the Lord, by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul praying for the church. Now you watch and see exactly how he prayed for that church. He prayed, first of all, that they might have more light. He said in verse 18 of chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians that the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints. In other words, he wants them to have more light. And in the second prayer for them was that they might have more love. He said that ye might be rooted and grounded in love in chapter 13, verse 17. Now, when John wrote this letter, it was in love. And when John wrote the letter here, it was not a climactic church, but it had become a crisis church. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4 says, I have somewhat against thee, thou hast left thy first love. Now let's go through this. Let's go through verse by verse. First of all, I want you to notice the faithful works of the church. In verses 1 and 2, and if you have your Bibles, here's what it says. Under the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars, and has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. He complimented this church for their faithfulness and their faithful works. How gracious was the risen Lord Jesus to start with a word of commendation to this church in Ephesus. And some believe that the angels here in view are different angels, but nowhere in the New Testament does it teach that angels are involved in the leadership of the church. And so, but we are described, pastors are sometimes described as angels, and you'll have to talk to my wife about that, and she'll correct you on that one. Let me just read what J. Vernon McGee said about this. He said, it could refer to a member of the angelic host of heaven. It could refer to a ruler or a teacher of the congregation. Personally, I think it refers to the local pastors of the seven churches. I like to hear a pastor being called angel because sometimes they're called other things. So if you don't mind, I'll hold to that interpretation that they are angels. They are messengers of the local church. Now notice how Jesus commends them for their faithfulness. And if you're taking notes, first of all, they were faithful in staying true to the task. He said, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. They were commended for staying true to the task. James never would have written to this church charging them for having
faith without works. No, the church was filled with good works, filled with good people. There were plenty of activity, but there was no blessing. And when Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, he commended them for their labor of love and their patience of hope. However, the church at Ephesus had works, labor, patience, but they had lost faith, hope, and love. And that's how does that happen? How does it happen? Well, secondly, they were faithful in standing for the truth. Latter part of verse 2, it says, "And how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them, which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." This they stood strongly against moral evil as well as ministerial evil. They were doctrinally pure and were now like the church at Corinth. They were quick to recognize evil, even if it had to do with the leadership of the church. So boy, they were on the ball in that area. Then thirdly, they were faithful in sticking in test. And he said in verse 3, he said, "And hath borne and hath patient, and for thy sake, namesake, have labored and have not fainted." He recognized that they were under a strong opposition and the tests were coming, and they were faithful. And despite growing opposition to Christ, the church remained rock solid. They wouldn't waver in their mission. They didn't move one way or the other. They were always right down the line, patient, toiling, persevering, strict, sound, steadfast. This place was hopping. What could possibly be wrong with a church like that? Everything they did, they kept it right down the line. But the key was they forgot the main thing being the main thing. Amen? Secondly, I want you to consider the fateful weakness of this church. He said, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love." Now notice, they did not lose their first love. They left their first love. And then the word "left" comes from a Greek word which means to let alone or give up. They just gave up on the matter of love. The Greek word means to let alone or give up. And the word "first" means first importance. What are the most important thing in this church? What was the most important? What was the first love all about? Now let's move along, and we'll get to that in just a moment. Thirdly, I want you to note the forceful warning to this church. How abruptly, all at once, the Lord changed the tone of his letter, and he put his finger right on the glaring problem in the church that threatened to ruin everything. Now the word "thou" in that passage of Scripture, "thou hast left thy first love," in the original language, it has reference to both singular and plural. What it means is each individual has left their first love, and as a result, the whole church has left its first love. The whole church had left its first love, and they labored without love. They had doctrine without devotion. They had teaching without tenderness. They had activity without affection. It was so serious that it endangered the very existence of the church. And then fourthly, notice the fruitful wooing to the church in verses 5 through 7. With arms wide open, the Lord Jesus prescribes those steps that lead them back to the honeymoon stage. Practically speaking, here is how we begin to draw close to the Lord Jesus Christ. Three things. First of all, they were to, in verse 5, remember. Remember. Remember, therefore, from which thou hast fallen. In other words, go back to where the first problem started. Where did you first lose your first love for the Lord Jesus and for the most important thing in all the world as a Christian. Have you lost it? That's what he said to do. He said, the first thing you need to do is remember where you came from. Remember a couple of things. Number one, remember the pit by which you came from. And then as a Christian, remember the day when you lost, you begin to get cold and indifferent. You see, the problem began with their minds straying away from the truth. So begin to battle back to the Lord. It starts in the mind. It starts in the thinking. Remember. Remember who you are in Christ, and remember the power of the gospel which saved you, and remember your perverse heart and your need to depend on Him. And this is not only great and godly advice for the church to rekindle the coals of love for Christ and the saints, but for husband and wife and parents and children and everyone to remember what it's like to love one another and to share in their lives. And you're probably thinking, peaceful? Remember what caught your attention. Remember the gift it was from the Lord Jesus. Remember the love that He had. And remember how it made you think through those early years without, and all of the times when hard times were on your life and you continued to serve the Lord. Remember what mattered most. And then secondly, they were to repent. And it says in verse 5, and repent. What does that mean? Repent means to make an about face. You're headed in the wrong direction. You've grown cold in your love for the Lord Jesus. The best thing for you to do is by an act of the will, make an about face, and turn back toward the Lord. That's repentance. You see, the fact is this, someone or something has replaced your first love. Because everybody has a first love. Most of the time, our first love is who? Ourselves. Ourselves. It's not that you don't have a first love anymore. It means that you have a new first love. If you no longer love the Lord Jesus Christ, you love something else. Right? And so what is it that you love more than the Lord Jesus? Is it your job? Is it your home? Is it your spouse, your hobby, your pastime? What is it? Do you need to get on your knees and confess your spiritual apathy? Do you need to turn your cold heart back to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, help me to love you with all my heart and with all my soul and with all my mind? And then what's the next part? And love my neighbor as myself. So we are to remember, repent. And then he said, we are to repeat. Thirdly, he said, and do the first works. In other words, we get back to the basics. Can you get cold? Is it easy to get cold and not stay warm in your Christian life? How many would agree with that? Would you raise your hand? You can get really cold and indifferent. The risen Lord Jesus Christ does not tell us specifically what we are to do, but we can discover from the New Testament just exactly what this means to do the first works. Over in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the Bible says they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. And if you've left your first love, then go back to the basics. Get back to the Bible study. Have you grown cold about Bible study? How much time do you spend in just reading God's Word every day? Do you take some time every day to read from God's Word? Do you? If you haven't, then if you're not, then shame on you. Right? We have the inspired word of God, and a lot of people can stand up and say, I stand for the old book, and I believe in the old book. But they never open the old book, never read it. And then what else? Get back to worship. Get back to fellowship. Get back on your knees in prayer for these spiritual disciplines that lead us back to full love of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ says, if we do not remember and repent and repeat, what's he going to do? He's going to come and remove the candlestick. Now, that's interesting. The candlestick is not the rapture. Candlestick is not the second coming. But the Lord's coming in judgment to this church and all churches. It is there where there is no love. Then there is to be some light to turn on. And history records a sad fact about Ephesus. God did remove the lampstand from the church at Ephesus. It has been gone for centuries. And today in the city of Ephesus, it's smothered by Muslims. They run the city of Ephesus. There is no local church within 100 miles of the city of Ephesus today. Wonder what would happen if the church in Ephesus had repented and returned to the Lord. The greatest church in Christian history no longer exists. The greatest church. It is very sad, however, it is also a lesson to all of us, a lesson to every one of us. The Church of Jesus Christ in the United States today is that exact point in history, isn't it? Have you know of any churches that are really bursting at the seams? Have you ever heard church? Were there any churches today that have to build a new auditorium? Now they might be some of those that have a lot of music and a lot of going to carry on in it and a lot of emotionalism that makes them grow. But I tell you today, solid churches are very, 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 very bad off today. The church in our country used to be one of the strongest in the world. Did you know it? Believers in the United States were the strongest people in the entire world. Our nation was founded on Bible principles. Amen? Now, some people say, no, those people have founded, so-and-so was this and so-and-so was that. I don't care what you think and think about this country, but if you take the Constitution and you open up the Bible in the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus and those places in the Old Testament where God gave down some laws, you will see that they copied many of those things in the Constitution. For instance, the Constitution said nobody at age 20 and under could go into service. My brother went into service in 1941 when he was 16 years old, but he had to have a, what is called, come on class, you older people, a minor's release to get in the Army. Now, some of them lied about their age, but they said, when does a person automatically become a man in the United States according to the Constitution? At age 21. Go all the way through the book of Leviticus and you'll find that every time they started counting people, they always counted people 21 and above. Can you believe that? And so, where do you think they got that idea? Where did you think they got the idea of liberty and individual liberty for every person? They sure didn't get it from the Quran, did they? Where did they get it? They got it from the Bible. So our country was founded on biblical principles, and there was a time in the 18th century that the United States led the way in spiritual things in the Western civilization. And you know that, and I know that too. There was a time in the 19th century and the early 20th century when the strongest Christians and the most knowledgeable Christians in the world were right here in the United States. There was even a time in the mid to late 20th century where the United States led the world in missionary endeavor, reaching the unreached people groups of the entire world, and they were busy doing it and sending missionaries all around the world. And now our nation probably puts out more false teachers than healthy and good ones. Just turn the TV on. If you don't believe they're there by the dozens. Our nation, our seminaries, our Bible colleges, our churches, our pulpits, and our pews are filled with people who don't know the Bible and don't know Jesus Christ. If you don't believe it, you're just going to start asking some questions about who is Jesus Christ. 35% of all people in America believe that Jesus Christ wasn't God. And over 40% of the people living in this country believe that there is another way to heaven outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. You just think about that. So we are at the crossroads, aren't we? It's not too late. We were talking about this driving down the mountain tonight. I said, it could be that our Lord would send one more great revival. Wouldn't that be wonderful? A latter rain, as the Bible talks about in the minor prophets, a latter rain where God would pour out His blessing and people, hundreds of people would be saved, but it's just not there. I remember in my early ministry, it was something, a dumb little country boy out in the country, way out, pastoring a little church, so far out in the sticks that they had to bring the sunshine in on trucks. But I can tell you this, God blessed. You couldn't believe what God did. Started in a little church, and on Sunday night, in training union, only had three people show up. And I asked them just exactly what they did. They said, well, the dad said, what I do, I just read the quarterly to my wife and daughter. And they said, would you read the quarterly to us tonight? I said, no, ma'am, I won't. I said, I want to start a Bible class where we teach God's Word. And so this old dumb boy didn't have much. In fact, you know, I only had three sermons when they called me. And I preached two of them in view of a call. And I was driving back to Longview, Texas, and at 11 o'clock at night, and I almost fainted on the road when I said, two-thirds of my ministry's over right now, and I'm just starting. But you know what? The Lord's given me messages ever since, and thank the Lord for that. Sometimes my wife has to write some of my message, but anyway, I started out, and we started having a Bible class, and guess what? Now, this is in the 60s. We're talking about 60s of the last century. Did you know that I announced we were having Bible study at 6:30, 6 o'clock at night in our church, and people started coming? And did you know that within 3 months we had 90 people in that Bible class, sitting in that Bible class every Sunday night? And we even had people who went to other churches come to our church for Bible study and get in their car and drive off to their church for the 7 o'clock service. And now you talk about trying to get people to come to church today. Everybody tell you they're coming. The biggest liars in the country are in the South. There's none of them will tell you I'm not going to come. But you can invite them to come to church. Well, they got so many things to do. Got so many things to do. And what has happened? We lost our first love. Now, what is the first love? What do you think it? First love really involves. You want to tell you what I think it is? I know it involves love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But more than that, I think it has to do with loving
the unloved and loving lost people. Would you agree with me tonight?
Amen.
I believe with all of my heart, God spoke to my heart years ago in front of a service station on Mobley Avenue in Longview, Texas. I'd never witnessed anybody. I think I remember witnessing somebody. And I was already pastoring the church, and I'd never really confronted somebody about their soul. And a man who was one of the greatest soul winners I've ever been around in my life was driving a car, and I was sitting in the car with him. We drove up to the service station. He said, "I need to fill up with gas." He said, "Always fill up because it gives me an opportunity to witness to the person who is filling the tank." And you know, everybody used to come out and say, "Can I help you?" And we say, "Yeah." They have what to do. They would check your oil, check your tires, and you was only paying about 25 cents a gallon of gas, and they would fill your tank up or put a dollar's worth in or 50 cents worth or whatever. But he had to fill up, and he said, "Why don't you get out and witness this person?" I said, "I can't do that." He said, "I can." He reached down and picked up his red Bible. He always tell everybody, "I have a red Bible," because every Bible ought to be red. He got out and he looked at that fella, and I heard him when he did. I scooted down in the seat. That's a terrible thing to do. I heard him say, "Hey, you ever Phillips 66? There's a Phillips 66 station." He said, "You ever wonder why there's 66? What that 66 means?" And the boy said, "No, I don't know what it means." He said, "It may mean 66 books in the Bible." And he said, "I got one of those 66 I want to share with you." And he went to the book of Romans and let him and started witness to him. And as he did that, I just kept going down like that and was so under conviction, like unreal. Finally, I looked up and he was inside the service station. Nobody came in. And they were both down on their knees. And this man trusted Christ as his Savior. He came back, got in the car. He said he got saved, and I got his name and address. I'm going to pick him up Sunday morning to bring him to church. I didn't say anything except he started the car and he started to pull out into the street. I said, "Stop right here. Stop. Stop right now." I said, "You and I were going to the bookstore." And I said, "I told you I couldn't lead that person to Christ. And you led him to Christ. And I feel so sorry, like a sorry human being." I said, "If we can ever get to the bookstore, I'm going to buy a New Testament. And I'm going to take that New Testament, put it in my pocket, and I'll keep that New Testament in my pocket from now on. And from that day on." I did. I bought one for $1.95. I put it in my pocket, and I've worn out hundreds of them, I guess. But I always keep one in my pocket. You know why? I want my life to count for Christ, and I want to be ready to win a soul to Christ. Amen? Do you really love lost people? Does it really matter to you that you have loved ones that are on their way to hell? Does it matter to you? I remember so well that the first thing I thought about was if I could get home and I could talk to my mom and dad and make sure that my mom and dad are ready for heaven and my brothers and my sister and all of my relatives were ready for heaven. And I've had the wonderful opportunity to lead many of my own personal family to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I never want to lose my first love for lost people. And that's exactly what happened. Oh, we can be doctrinally straight, and we can understand all the eschatological implications of the Abrahamic covenant, and we can have it at exactly how the Lord's going to come, and if He doesn't come the way we got it on our chart, we're not going. But you know, let me tell you something. As we anticipate that time, we need to be concerned about people.
We ought to walk out of here tonight, and if you really believe what we preach tonight, if you really believe that, you'd reach in that track and get some gospel tracks, and you would approach somebody and try to invite somebody to come to church. You going to do it? I'm just not gifted. It's not a gift. A gift is a gift, but a command is a command. And a command always supersedes a gift. Is that making sense? Oh, I don't have the gift of gab like you do, Brother Lilly. I don't know. And I've heard so many people say that, it makes me sick. I don't have the gift of gab either, but I'll tell you what I want. I want to be obedient to the Lord Jesus and do what he asked me to do and try to be a witness for Christ. It'll make a difference where you go. Take this Bible sometime and walk into a restaurant with it under your arm or like that and see what happens. You know why? Because that book has power. And that's why I keep a little pocket knife with me all the time. I don't carry the sword. I keep a pocket knife. Ready what? Ready to reach somebody's heart and lead them to Christ. And you can do it if you're just willing. Amen. Let's bow our heads for prayer.